So let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercies. Thank you that you are a covenantal God who loves us and ties himself to us in a relationship and in love and in mercy to make us your people. We pray, Father, that as we look into scriptures, you may bless us, grant us of your spirit, so we may learn more about you and of your dealings with humanity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning we do have to... Wait a minute, I'm forgetting something. Oh, yes. So yesterday night we were having a conversation with my wife that I don't want to overlook because it touched a point that I didn't last week and I just assumed. But it was a good reminder for me to talk to you about that before we go into this. Covenant of works in the garden, covenant of grace after the fall in the garden, right? From Genesis 3 and forward. The covenant of grace is divided in two administrations, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The difference between those two is that in the Old Covenant, people looked forward to Christ through shadows, types, and symbols. And us who look back to Jesus Christ, and we have seen the reality of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Covenant, people were saved by faith in Jesus Christ through all the things that God was showing them through shadows and types and things like that. In the New Covenant, we don't need shadows, types, or things like that because we have seen the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the only difference. When the Lord Jesus Christ says new, doesn't mean entirely new. It means the new phase of this covenant that has been already established. And we're going to see how that even applies to the covenant with Noah this morning. We are going to see how scripture is presented. So if you, I'm going to ask you to have your Bibles open today because we are going to cover, or try to cover, big portions of scriptures from Genesis 5 to Genesis 10. So we will see that very briefly. We will see the hope of a savior in these scriptures. And then we will see the judgment and the post-diluvial world. Go ahead.
Can I start a real quick?
Yes. Sorry.
So one of the inmates last week was talking about covenant of grace.
Uh-huh.
And he realized that the Old Testament saints were saved by Christ's sacrifice.
Yep.
But his idea was that the animal sacrifices were appeasement of God's wrath, and that it was necessary and required that God needed some blood in the Old Testament. So it was like a dividing of the covenant of grace. He felt the covenant of grace appeared with Christ in the New Testament. He was not looking at the Old Testament.
Yeah. So is the question that he thought that in the Old Testament the animal sacrifices were used by God to forgive sins? Is that what you are saying?
No, just mostly appease God's wrath.
Okay.
He's a just God, and he had to have some justice.
Okay. So God is a righteous God, and someone has to die, and therefore the animal has to die in his place. Okay.
It didn't sound right to me, but I didn't know how to... But then we talked... You're going to get to it, I think, in Noah.
Yeah, later on, yes. So, yes, there is a sense in which God does accept the appeasement of that beast that is sacrificed in the Old Testament. But he accepts it not because there is something in the animal in itself, but because it's symbolizing Jesus Christ. And that's the grounds of appeasement.
Still shows a looking forward to Christ.
Yeah. So I have here in my phone, this is, I don't know if you can see it, but this is my driver's license. So if I show it to a police officer, he will take it. Is it because it is my driver's license? No, it's representing my driver's license, right? With this, he can confirm that I do have a Colorado driver's license. And if he needs more confirmation, I can show it my plastic one. Same thing with the sacrifice. It is accepted and God is appeased, not because the sacrifice is the real thing, but because it's representing, just like my digital driver's license, representing something that is real, that is backing up the sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, who is to come. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sandra.
And I would just add to that, that's why they had to be done annually, because it didn't atone for all of them.
Yep.
It was an appeasement for this period of time,
yep.
And it had to be repeated and repeated and repeated,
yep.
until Christ comes. Sacrifice atones for all.
Yep, yep. Yeah, exactly. That's just the Day of Atonement, right? Leviticus 16. Because there is a bunch of other sacrifices that the Israelites need to do for personal sins, for sacrifices of thanksgiving or guilt offering and things like that. So there is a lot of blood being shed. But behind of all of those, we need to understand that Christ is pouring his grace and the benefits of his sacrifice, even though he has not come yet. That's the substance behind the thing. It's Christ still being given to God's people. Does that make sense?
So we're just differing in semantics. I mean, as far as how we live our lives, it maybe isn't that big a deal.
How we live our lives is no different in the old that is in the new, except that in the old, they had more guardrails for them because they haven't reached the time of maturity in God's plan. And that's the whole point of Paul, that God had a propitious time to send the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he will manifest his full revelation, and all of the other things will no longer be necessary because we will see the substance of the covenant, Jesus Christ himself. So for the Israelites, think about a baby when you put them in those walkers thingies, that you put them in here, in there, and he starts walking, not because he's walking, but because he has this whole harness holding him, and it has rails, so if he bumps against the wall, it's not him who is bumping, but the plastic. That's the Israelites. That's the cleanliness laws, that's the dietary laws, that is the even in many respects, the whole nation of Israel as a monarchy. It's kind of like this protective shell for the Israelites that is teaching them how to walk until Jesus Christ comes, and then they don't need that anymore because they are seeing the reality. So everything that is material and physical in the Old Testament passes through Christ and becomes spiritual, and in the end it will become material once again when Jesus Christ comes, because the king of the nation in Israel will become the king of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, for example. So what need do we have of another kingdom of Israel? We don't, because we have the kingdom of Christ ruling among us, spiritually speaking, who is coming and is going to establish it himself in his power and might. Think about, even the physicality of the New Jerusalem at the end, but that we don't have right now, because we are living in a different administration of the covenant. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. I guess the part that bothered me about his approach was that God needed, his anger needed appeasing. I mean, we know he's a just God.
Yeah.
But he's long-suffering too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the day of judgment. It's the end that needs appeasing. Adam ate the fallen fruit, fell, and lived 930 years.
Yeah, that's mercy.
That was a lot of mercy given to Adam.
Yeah.
From the get-go.
Yeah, but he's not wrong in the fact that God's anger needs to be appeased.
Okay.
That's why Jesus dies on the cross and receives the full wrath of God on the cross. But he cannot be appeased by animals.
Yeah.
He can only be appeased by the sacrifice of his son, because it's of infinite value, right?
That's good.
I mean, he's not entirely wrong in that, but it's not the animal who does it. It's what is behind, symbolizing the animal that does it. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you.
Yep. No, that was very, very good and very interesting. Any other question or comment before I go? Okay. Thank you for calling my attention. I was like, what happened? So the book of Genesis is organized in what is called Toledot. And that word Toledot simply is a Hebrew term that marks the beginning of the genealogies in the Bible. So when the Bible says, these are the generations, the word in Hebrew is Toledot. These are the generations of so and so and so. And these are marking the book of Genesis. So every single time that the Bible wants to tell you what is happening with either the seed of the woman or with the seed of the serpent, they start with, these are the generations of. So, for example, if you go to Genesis 5 and you look a little bit behind in Genesis 4, we have gotten the genealogy of Cain and how that wicked generation was raised and how they are great in inventing machines and tools and things like that. But this is people who killed other people and who are wicked and so on. And by the end, you have 4:25, Adam knew his wife and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Notice the difference here. 25, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. This is the inheritance of the line of Cain. If someone strikes me, I will strike you and his whole family. Kind of like Italian mafia, right? The inheritance of Seth is to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, these are believers. These are people who are preserving, keeping, rehearsing, reminding themselves of God's promises that God made in Genesis 3:15. How do you know that? We're going to see that. And then in chapter 5, you see this is the book of the generations. This is the Toledot of Adam. And so you have this whole history of people being born, right? And then when you arrive to 5:28 and 29, this is what you find. Lamech had lived 182 years, and he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil, of our hands. So notice the things that are happening here. You have all of these people who have been born from the line of Seth, which is believers, people who are calling upon the name of the Lord. And after many, 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 many of them, you arrive to this guy, Lamech, who says, oh, I had this son, and this is the one. A very interesting thing here that we all know Noah was not the one, because Noah is not Jesus, right? But he sees through Noah, or it seems to us that he's seen through Noah the final deliverance that the Lord is going to bring. And in many respects, he is not mistaken, as we are going to see. Noah does bring the end to the curse in some sense, as we will see later on. But notice again these words, cursed, work, toil, those things are repeated in here. And where do they come from? I have it in my notes there. It's from Genesis 3:17, right? The Lord is the one who cursed the ground. And the order is interesting. In Genesis 3:17, there is pain. The ground is cursed. Excuse me. The ground is mentioned, and then there is mentioned of the curse. In Genesis 5:29, the order is inverted. There is cursed ground and pain being mentioned in that order. So the order seems to imply that Lamech is hoping for a change. Just as the Lord God did this in this order, and you need to think, you need to remember how the Hebrews think. They think in this kind of like a pyramid. A, then A prime. B, and then B prime. And then C is the most important thing, right? So if this is the way God cursed the ground, he's now giving us one, Noah, who is going to invert this. So Noah, from Lamech's perspective, is going to end this curse in this order. Away with the curse, away with the toil, labor, or hard toil, away with the pain. We are entering this new phase in which God is going to give us relief. Finally, we're going to have rest. Finally, we are going to be able to enjoy God. Now, funny thing, Witsius, in his Economy of the Covenant, says, it's not that they are being delicate. He is not complaining about work in itself. They were not flimsy people, he says. It's that they are tired of sin. This is a soul who is crying out, lamenting the fact that sin is making them toil against the Lord, that they cannot have rest for their souls. That's what's going on there. So in simple terms, he hopes Noah to be the one. So we find already that the line of Seth was moving forward, pressing hard for the coming of the promised one. So remember, they are thinking about what God has promised. And what is that? It's faith. And isn't it the same way in which we live our lives as well? The Lord Jesus Christ has told us that he is going to come back, right? What is it for us to do? To keep looking forward to his coming, to keep hoping for his coming, to pray that he comes quickly, and so on. This is precisely what they are doing. Hoping for the one to come, they pray for the one to come. Expecting the one to come, they try to rush towards him so he comes quickly. And that's the reason they name him Noah, as we will see later on. So do you have any questions here or comments? No? Okay. So Noah means rest. And the Hebrew scriptures love to do this. It's a wordplay for the word Noam, which is to bring relief. So it's kind of funny, isn't it? We name our kids after people or after celebrities because we want them to have the same name and so on. They, on a different scenario, what they do is they take something that means something for them to have rest, to bring relief in Christ. And then they say, oh, your name is going to be Relief. Because through you, I am thinking God is going to bring relief to us. Right? And God does the same with, what's the name of the prophet? Obadiah or Nahum? Nahum. Isn't it Nahum? Go marry with the prostitute and have children. And one of them you will name Lo-Ami, not my people. Right? And the other one is Hosea. Hosea. Yeah. And the other one is No Mercy and so on and so forth. Right? Awesome names, right, to name your kids with. Well, awesome name here, Noah, is to rest, and it's a shortening of the word Noam. Now, in English, it doesn't make as much sense because Noah is N-O-A-H, so four letters, and Noam is four letters too. But in the Hebrew, Noah is N-O kind of like a silent vowel, and that's it. So just two words. And Noam is N-O and M, mum. So it ends just like three vowels. And if you remove one, it means to rest. If you add the mem, it means to bring relief. That's why it's a wordplay. So he's saying, the Lord will bring relief to this one, through this one that I am naming rest. That's what he's saying. So he hopes that he will bring relief to humanity from the curse. In any case, there are some observations from the text right now. The first thing to observe is there is a continuity, at least in the scriptures and at least in the minds of believers at this point, between Genesis 3 and Genesis 5 and Genesis 8, as we will see later on. Second, the second thing, or underneath that thing, is this is not a new arrangement. Notice that Lamech doesn't say, I hope this time the Lord gives us something better than what he did to Adam. Or I hope he promises something way much bigger than what he promised to Adam. He actually says, I hope the Lord fulfills what he has said to Adam. And that's exactly what he's doing by repeating and by playing with words and by doing all of this. He's saying, I hope God fulfills his promise that he did to our forefathers right here and right now through this son. In order for this to be true, in order for Lamech to be saying this, two things have to happen. The first one is Adam and Eve would have to be believers who were themselves waiting for the one to come. That's the first one. Because God told them, right, the seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the serpent. Adam and Eve need to believe that. And because, and we can infer they believed that because Lamech is repeating the same promises. How is Lamech repeating the same promises? Because probably when they were small, Adam and Eve told Seth, by the way, when God kicks us out from the garden, he told us this will not be so forever. We are going back to the garden. Someone is going to kill the serpent. Maybe it will be you, Seth. And Seth didn't do it. And he's with his kids. And by the way, and repeating the story once and again and again and again until we arrive to this point where Lamech says, by the way, you are the one. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit and everything. But there is a lesson for us here. The faith that God has given to Adam and Eve is not learned by your kids through osmosis. It's not like they just are breathing the faith and, magically appears on them. It's not like Adam and Eve were saying, well, we are modern people. I'm not going to pressure my kids into whatever they want to believe. If they want to believe in God's promises, that's okay. But if not, Cain has a magnificent city. And Seth certainly can go to that city and live in that city. It'll be fine. They have technology. All roads lead to Rome. That's not what they are doing. They are clearly informing, speaking, talking to them, reminding them of God's promises, telling them, my God is your God as well. Just as he promised me, he has promised you. So look forward to it, because this is going to happen. And that's what we need to do with our children as well, right? It's not like I am a mature parent. I'm not going to force anything into you. Everyone is forcing all kinds of things into our kids. We just don't think about it, which is different. But everything and everyone is brainwashing our children. From TV to music to their friends to TV commercials, everything is giving us an idea of what the good life is. And we just need to be as intentional about what the good life is as well. Why is it that you have a father who is Broncos fan to death, and then the kid is just as much or more? It's not because the dad was lazy about preaching the gospel of the Broncos. is because he was very intentional about preaching the good news of the Broncos. He has the gear, the t-shirt, the shoes, the blankets, right? They every Sunday they sit down to watch the game. They know the names by memory of each one of the players and the scores. And in a sense, we need to do the same, right? They need to know their Bible verses. They need to know their catechisms. They need to know their scriptures. We need to force them to read them when they don't want to read them. And by that, we need to read them as well. We cannot force them to do something that we don't do. Right? We need to be as intentional because this is the example that we see in the scriptures. It was not, it was intentional. The second thing that we need to observe once again is that there is still a division between two peoples, even here in Genesis. There is one is the line of Cain, and another one is the line of Seth. The line of Cain is clearly not a godly line. Even though they are very clever, they make technology happen and everything. It is the line of Seth that God takes upon. And remember what we talked last week about this division already. Even in the covenant of grace, there is believers and unbelievers. There is Cain, who although born out of Eve, doesn't want to repent. So he goes his own way. And there is Seth, who born out of Eve, continues the promise and continues carrying the good news of the gospel. Okay, do you have any questions or comments right here?
I got more comments.
Go ahead.
Sorry.
Go for it, don't worry.
So it's fascinating to me. I've graphed out the ages of each of these patriarchs all the way down. And Lamech dies like 5 years before the flood.
Yeah.
All the rest of them are dead.
Except Methuselah. Methuselah.
Yes.
He's probably still alive.
He's probably upstairs watching.
Yeah. Probably. I don't know what happened to him.
Yeah. Anyway.
Yeah.
It's just amazing to me how God's plan works. Lamech died 595 years after Noah was born, and Noah was building his ark for 100 years after he turned 500. So.
Yep.
And you call that rest? Noah had to rest? spending 100 years... Building
the ark.
That's a lot of work.
That is a lot of work.
So.
Yeah, that's why physical work is not the problem.
Yes.
Right. But yeah. And what happened to Methuselah? I don't know. But remember at the same time that the Apostle Paul says that not everyone will taste death, right? When Jesus Christ comes. So let's suppose Jesus Christ comes back tomorrow, right? And I die today. Well, I went to be with Christ, but I didn't experience the coming of Jesus Christ and all that impactful thing that it will be shocking for the cosmos and everything. In the same way with the coming of the flood and the ark and Noah, it seems like if there were people alive from this line, they did experience the flood. They did die on the flood because God's purpose was to save Noah. Doesn't mean that they were not saved. Doesn't mean that they didn't go to be with the Lord. It just means that God's purpose was for Noah and for Noah only to start this new mankind. Does that make sense? Kind of difficult to swallow, I know. But at least that will make sense with what we have with Methuselah, which seems to be the only one who is still left. Now, was he crazy like they depicted in the Noah movie and, you know, in a cave and by himself? No, I don't think so. We don't know a lot about these things. What we do know is these people lived long enough to carry forward the message of the gospel for as many people as they could, and for a long time as well. If you are living for 100 years, collective memory by the times of the early classical period in Greece a collective memory can go back with a level of accuracy that is surprising to us, can go back to 150 years. So someone can remember something with good detail for 150 years. Before that, it gets fuzzy. And that's just oral tradition that I'm talking about, right? And that was during classical Greek era. So 300, 400, 600, 800, that kind of age. So the Iliad, for example, and the Odyssey, those were spoken poems. Someone came, spoke it to you, and then went to the next town. It was memorized. And that's how our forefathers were. But there is just 150 years span of collective memory for that to work. Now, think about these people who were living for many, many years, and all of them have heard the same story. There is lots of chances that they were continuing bringing the story without losing much detail. That's why I'm saying all of this, because that's why later on in Genesis 11, you find humanity trying to building a mountain upon which they are going to put themselves on the top, and they are going to say, look at us, we are just like God. Why is that? Because the garden is a mountain, and they are trying to build paradise once again. It makes sense because they are remembering what they've been told about the garden. And that's why if you read Gilgamesh or the epic poems of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and things like that, there is stories about Ark and Flood and all of those things. Those are collective memories from this period. There is even in the indigenous peoples of Ecuador legends about these two guys, one boy and a girl, who the God came and spoke to them and saying that he's going to send rain. And so in order for them to find salvation, they needed to go to the Cotopaxi, which is like 7,000 meters high. I don't know how much that is in feet. 15,000 feet, I don't know. And so they go there and they hide in a cave, and rains and rains and rains, but the top of the mountain is never covered. And that's how they came and populated the earth once again. Those are collective memories of humanity from these early eras. And that's one more witness of God's word, right? So anyhow, I digress, sorry. God favoring Noah. So in Genesis 6, if you jump to there, then we find a picture of the world during the times of Noah. So when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh and his days shall be 120 years. So this needs to be understood as this is the time span that I'm going to give man to repent before the judgment comes. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this is the lay of the land. Corruption everywhere, right? There is this weird thing about the sons of God marrying the sons of men. And how do we understand that, right? And then these mighty heroes called the Nephilim that only appear later on in Numbers in the Hebrew Bible. And what are they? People don't know. There are all kind of crazy theories about it. I am not convinced that this is angels copulating with humans for this one reason. Angels are spirit, and we are made of two elements, flesh and spirit, body and soul. And therefore, commingling is impossible because we are of two different natures. Does that make sense? Let me be a little bit more crude about it so you can understand it. If you mix goats with dogs, goats and dogs, you don't get a coat. I don't know. It will be just weird that someone wants to do that and criminal, but you don't get a new creature out of it. Those are two different kinds of animals. Goats, dogs. They don't mix, they don't produce a new kind. In the same way with angels and humans. If they mix, they don't produce a new kind because it's impossible to produce a new kind. Two different kinds of beings. Isn't it possible for angels to possess a human being and then have intercourse with another human being? Yes, but this is still intercourse between two human beings. There is no substance, there is no essence of the angel being passed to the human. Therefore, there is no mingling of essence. That's I think, my biggest reason for that. There is no half angel, half human beings, in other words, because those are two different species and they don't mix. So yeah, there is that. If you want to tell me, well, but the Bible says in Job and in other places that the sons of God are always referred to angels. Yeah, I'm aware of that. But still, there is the big problem that Jesus says that in heaven there is no marriage and angels don't giving marriage to anyone. Therefore, they cannot do that. So there is an impossibility in the spirit in order to pass its DNA or whatever angels have to humanity. It's impossible. It's a different kind of being. And scriptures never speak to us about union with Christ in terms of sexual intercourse. In fact, human sexual intercourse is a mirror of union with Christ, but it's not a one-to-one correspondence. Paul himself says it's a mystery. So it's actually not even the same. Dan, did you have anything?
So the interpretation that the sons of God were Seth's line, and the sons of man, or the daughters of man, were the Cain's line, it's not between Seth and Cain then?
That's what I lean to. Yes, I would say it seems like the line of Seth was being corrupted with the line of Cain. Yeah. And they forgot about the gospel and yeah. That's what I would say. There is another one that says it was actually kings from the line of Seth who decided to take... kings from the line of Cain who decided to abuse and take by force the people from the line of Seth. And historically speaking, it kind of makes sense because there are witnesses of that happening. A king comes and conquers a nation and then it takes all the women for himself from the elite people in whatever nation that was. So it can be as well. But we will see in heaven. Maybe in heaven I will be like, oh, I was mistaken. And you will be, yeah, we knew that. So yeah. So the end of verse 8 is important. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So finding favor in the scriptures is a phrase that is always something that God does. So he found favor in the eyes of the Lord simply means God had mercy upon him. God bestowed upon him his mercies. And it's all over the place. So then in Genesis 6:9-21, we find that what God does in order to show favor to Noah. First, the context is set in light of God's judgment. That is verses 11 to 13. Second, God provides for Noah an escape. Verses 14 to 17, that is the ark. very interesting here. The ark is divided in three levels: up, middle, below. When God creates the world, he creates the world in three levels: the heavens above, the earth in the middle, and the waters beneath. So the ark is an entire reconstruction of the whole universe, of the whole planet Earth. And when the judgment of the flood starts, the Bible says that the waters above and the waters beneath were opened. So this is a cataclysmic event that destroys the whole of the created order. And the only thing that is preserved is this created order inside the ark, which is kind of like a temple. With animals and with new humanity and everything. Third, God establishes with Noah a covenant with him. So that's verses 18 to 21. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Important thing here, again, in the Hebrew, I will establish my covenant with you is singular. So God is establishing his covenant with Noah in singular. But notice this, the beneficiaries of that covenant is not just Noah. It's him, his wife, and his children, and his wife's children. So even though the covenant is made only with Noah, God is making provisions for everyone to come in under Noah. And that's how God, works, right? God makes a covenant with us, saves us in Jesus Christ, but he welcomes our children as well. That's why we baptize our children, because we are reflecting who God is and obeying his command. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring to, of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, and then instructions and everything, right? Every sort of food that is eaten and stored it up, it shall serve as food for you and for the animals. And then fourth thing that we see, we hear about Noah's faith displayed in obedience to God's command to build the ark in verse 22. Noah did this, and he did all that God commanded him. So there is covenant made, there is God speaking in mercy to Noah, and then there is instructions for him, and then there is the response in faith, but this is important as well. There is response in obedience, right? You can say, I'm a Christian as much as you want, and I believe in Christ as much as you want, but if there is not fruit of that faith, are you really? You can say, I am a Christian, but if you don't want to go to church and if you don't want to be around Christians, are you really a Christian? Right? That's kind of like the idea. If Noah says, yeah, I believe God and that he's going to flood the earth, but nah, whatever, there is still time. I will not build the ark. Well, he's gonna die with the flood, right? So even in the Old Testament, salvation is by faith, and then obedience follows, right? Even like with us, we are saved by faith, and the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts so we can obey God. Do we do that perfectly? No. I mean, not even Noah. But that's my point, is basically the same. Now, in these verses, we find a repetition of a previous cycle of God's actions with humanity. So in the same way, just as God comes to Adam, speaks to Adam, provides his grace to Adam, presents a way of deliverance to Adam, and faith is the proper response, in the same way he does with Noah. And in addition to that, we find this word cum, established, and it can be better translated as to confirm. Funny, because it can also mean to sit down, to establish, right, to confirm. So God is speaking about confirming a covenant with Adam, with Noah, excuse me, not starting a new one. In other words, he's not saying, by the way, Adam failed me. none of his sons were the deliverer. So now, Noah, let's see if you can do it better. Let's start a new covenant from scratch, out of the blue. No, it's a confirmation, a reestablishing what I have promised to Adam. I am promising to you so you can continue my promises later on. That's the idea behind this word, cum. And it seems like God is just reiterating these promises that he made to Adam. So this is the covenant being carried, established, confirmed to Noah, who in a sense will work as the new Adam. Okay, so although the covenant is confirmed to Noah, it is clear that more people than Noah are saved, his wife, his children, and their wives. Do you have any comments here or any questions so far?
It doesn't say that Noah was a righteous man and that he...
It does say later, yeah.
Does it later?
Yep.
But here he finds favor, he finds grace with God.
Yep.
But it's not because of his works.
No. Yeah, before it says that Noah found favor in verse 6, yeah. And later on it says Noah was righteous in his sight and so on. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's God coming first to Noah and then Noah walking before God. Yep. So Genesis 7 is the central event for this whole section. It tells us about the decreation of the world. And this is the terms that we need to think about Genesis 7 as well. And these are the terms that we need to think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. What happened in Genesis 7 was God decreating, destroying the world, judging the world, and destroying the way in which he made it. That's why Peter says the world then, because in many respects it's an entirely different world than the world we live in right now. It was destroyed. Everything that was rightly ordered is now chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was a void. This is what's happening here. The earth is again a void and without form, and everything is chaos. The heavens above and the waters below destroy the earth, and the earth goes back to a state of impossibility to be inhabited. No one can live. It's impossible. What do we need? We need the Spirit of God to once again breathe life into the world and to subdue the waters and to bring everything in order once again, which, as you know, happens once again later in the narrative of Genesis. In fact, there are 7 days of waiting for the flood, chapter 7, 4, verse 4. There are later on 7 days of waiting for the flood once again in chapter 7, 10. Then there is 40 days of flood in chapter 7, 17. Then 150 days of water triumphing over creation in 7, 24. And then there is a repetition. It starts to repeat itself in this order. 150 days of water waning, chapter 8, 3, 40 days of waiting, chapter 8, 6, 7 days of waiting, once again in chapter 8, 10, and then 7 days of waiting in chapter 8, 12, where finally Noah sends the dove and doesn't return. And so they know now it's time for them to come out of the ark. So there is this chiasm or this order, 7, 7, 40, 150. And then 150, 40, 7, 7, and Noah comes out of the ark. Destruction, 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 destruction. Then rebuilding, rebuilding, rebuilding a new world. And finally, the Bible says the Lord sends a wind, just like in creation, isn't it? A wind in order to subside the waters, and Noah is able to come. So from among this chaos, then, a new world emerges, as well as a new humanity. This time descending from Noah and his children. So this is what Van Pelt says. When the old world emerged from the waters of the chaotic deep, God shaped and governed that world by his word and then through those made in his image. And so, as this new world emerges from the waters of the flood, God again shapes and governs it through his word and those made in his image. So again, the parallel right there between Adam and between Noah. Why is it that I am making so much emphasis on this? Because I want to show you how God is always working in the same way. There are parallels between Adam and Noah, just as well as there will be parallels between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in Romans 5, through one man, death entered into the world. In the same way, through the better man, Jesus Christ, salvation has entered into the world, right? Or something along those lines. So the following things happen after the flood. God restores the principle of common grace, which was hold or put on pause during the flood, right? And that's chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. He renews the cultural mandate, and this is important. God blesses Noah and his sons, and he says to them, notice again the repetitions, which make clear that this is the same covenant. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So humanity doesn't have a newer, from scratch, task. It's the same task. There are differences. In the garden, they needed to be fruitful and multiply, where Porky the pig used to come to him and he used to say, what do you want, Adam, for this morning? Oh, pork chops, please. Okay, bloop. And then he took them and ate them and he was fine going back to the garden. Here, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. So now, it's not true that I don't know if the porky came. That was just a joke. But the point is, animals were friendly with humanity in the garden. After the flood, animals are no longer our friends. They run away from us and so on. But still, the cultural mandate continues. God confirms his covenant with creation, right? There is an expansion of the covenant here. It's no longer only with Noah, but it's with the whole of creation. Animals, the earth itself, there is going to be a continuing of seasons and so on. And then finally, we discovered that the offspring of the serpent is still alive and doing well in this post-diluvian world, because the sons of Noah, one of them discovers that Noah is naked, and instead of covering him, just as his other two sons were doing later on, he looks at him. Now, what does that entail? Tons of explanations. We just don't know, except that it's a sin against Noah. Whatever he did, it was serious enough. And he ends up being cursed. Not him, but Canaan, who seems to be the one who continues this rebellion against God. And here, once again, we find that there are many similitudes between Genesis 3 and Noah. In fact, Noah, the one who brings rest, does appease, another play of words there when he makes the sacrifice. Same Noah and Noam, and the word for appease also is similar, offering a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord is appeased before Noah, before the world. Never again he will destroy the world in this way. And in a sense, Noah has fulfilled in part the promises of God for humanity, but out of this cosmic battle, the serpent has not come out crushed. In other words, yes, he brought some rest. Yes, there is some appeasement, but the serpent is still slithering around, crawling into hearts of people and doing mischief, and sin is still alive and well in our hearts. This is not the end of the story. There is still more to come, and the fact that Noah himself has sinned means that this new Adam too is a flawed, a fallen Adam who has not made it, who has not conquered over the serpent, right? So the covenant with Noah, in essence, is not different than the one with Adam. The essence of the covenant is still the same. The seed of the woman is still to come. And the seed of the woman, as we know, is Jesus Christ, Therefore, the essence of the covenant is Jesus. But we do see other things. The covenant is expanded. We have more information. Now, it's not just every descendant of Seth. It's actually the descendants from Noah. And more specifically than that, in verses 18 to 27, is the descendants of... what's the name of that guy? Sorry. Is the descendants of Shem. So it's the Shemite people who will carry along the promises of God. And at some point, the descendants of Japheth will come to benefit from the blessings that Shem is given to him. And all of that you can find in verses 18 to 27. So that is already a small progress into the nature of the covenant of grace, isn't it? Because at some point, the whole of humanity descending from these three people will come to benefit from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not fulfilled entirely until Jesus Christ comes, as you know. So in essence, it's still the same. And the promises are focalized on Shem. Do you have any questions or any comments? Concerns? Doubts? Something that was not clear? Go ahead, Kaylee. Yeah.
May not be super clear, but did, like, nowadays we have a pretty good understanding of, like, sin is passed generation to generation. Did they have that back then? Like, where they understood that Adam's sinful nature was passed generation to generation? Or how did they understand that concept?
I don't know, because we... The Bible doesn't tell us, except for the fact of the words of Lamech. Seems like Lamech does understand that there is something wrong with humanity. And as I said, it's not work, it's lack of rest for your soul. The impossibility of having relationship with God as they used to. And did they call that sin? I don't know, but they did know there is something separating us from God that needs to be restored. And looking back to generation after generation, they did say, yeah, this is not gone. There is something in us that prevents us from having a relationship with God, and this relationship is broken, and hence the promise of Noah. Yeah. Yeah. No, that I'm sure that that's not what they had in mind yet, because you will learn about that way much more later in the history of redemption. All that they know is one of mankind is coming. Yep. And it seems like even for the Jews after exile, it seems like that's not entirely clear either, even though it's there. All of those things that it has to be God and man, it's clear. But I'm saying that because Jesus has to put it together for the Jews. When he asks them, why does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, if he is, you know, the anointed one and so on. It seems like they weren't clicking with that yet. And it does get clarified and understood properly in the New Testament. And that's why the Gospels are making emphasis on that so much.
So that's why they would believe that, yes, it is entirely possible that a human child
might
be
okay. Yep, yep. Because that's all that they knew. Mm-hmm. So we need to take them for what they had, but not for what we know today. And that's what seems they had. A boy coming out of someone from us. And let's hope that this is the one. And that's the hope that continues. Mm-hmm. Those are really good questions. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies and for your dealings with humanity. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us abandoned to ourselves and our own devices, but you have called us into your people through the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to value what we have, to rejoice in what you have done in the past, and to look forward to what you will do in the future with this world, this cosmos, and with us. We look forward to that day, Lord. But in the meantime, prepare our hearts and bless us as we get ready to enter into your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.